In the book of Acts, Jesus gave to his disciples, and really to all of the disciples that would come after them, these words: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As Jesus' disciples in the 21st century, the only way to fulfill our call to be his witnesses, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is through the local church. Sure, as individuals, we can share his word with those in our neighborhoods, in our towns, our cities, and in our state. But the only way an individual Christian can get the gospel to the end of the earth is through the missionaries we support. Collectively, through them, we take the gospel to the world, as do other mission-supporting churches. But we at Bible Community Church also have another rather unique opportunity when it comes to the mission field. As individuals, we are able to work collectively to bring the gospel not only to the end of the earth, but to our neighborhoods and surrounding towns and cities such as Painesville and Painesville Township and Mentor and Madison and Willoughby and Eastlake and Willowick and Wycliffe and Middlefield and Concord and Jefferson and Leroy and Euclid. We do that through Mentor Christian School. As a ministry of Bible Community Church, we have the privilege of fulfilling the Great Commission through Mentor Christian School. At Mentor Christian School, we don't just teach academics, we teach Christ, as our mission is stated quite clearly, to offer excellence in education with a biblical worldview. And God's Word is the center of every class we teach. And its truths are incorporated in all that goes on in our school. Just like the Word saturates all that we are about here at Bible Community Church. That said, a few weeks ago, prior to the start of the new school year, I had the privilege to speak at two sessions for the teachers in their in-service time. What I did was bring the gospel across the building, the very gospel we preach from this pulpit. And I challenged our teachers with its truths. This morning and next Sunday morning, I would like to share with all of you that same challenge as it applies to us. And it is this: know the glorious gospel, that God loved us by sending his son to die for us. And know our God-expected response. We are to love one another with the same kind of costly, self-giving love that God has loved us with. So let's get started. There was a group of children ages 4 to 8 years old, and they were asked to define love. They were asked, "What does love mean?" Here are some of their answers. A little girl named Sandy, age 8, "When my grandma got arthritis, she couldn't bend over to paint her toenails anymore. So my granddad does it for her, even after he got arthritis too." Jake, age 6, says, "Love is when a little old man and a little old woman are still friends even though they know each other so well." Dennis, age 5, "Love is when a girl puts perfume on and a boy puts aftershave on and they go out." Annie, age 5, "Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken." Marissa, age 4, "Love is when your older sister gives you all her old clothes because she can go out and buy new ones." Andrea, age 7, says, "You know you love someone because your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of your eyes." She's been watching a few too many two cartoons there, I think. And then lastly, Vanessa, age 8, "You really shouldn't tell somebody that you love them unless you mean it. And if you do mean it, you should tell them a lot because people forget." These are great examples of what love looks like from a kid's perspective. How about from an adult perspective? A secular website called Very Well Mind answers the question, "What is love?" Author Kendra Cherry states, "Love is a set of emotions and behaviors. It involves care and closeness and protectiveness and attraction, affection, and trust. Love can vary in intensity and can change over time. It is associated with a range of positive emotions, including happiness, excitement, life satisfaction, euphoria, but it can also result in negative emotions such as jealousy and stress." The article continues, When it comes to love, some people would say it's one of the most important human emotions. Yet, despite being one of the most studied behaviors, it is still the least understood. Closed quote. I think I can safely draw this conclusion from these two sets of examples. No matter how young you are or how old you are, asking someone what love means will always be answered at the level of how they've experienced love. Yes, the way people define love is heavily influenced by their personal experiences of love and the emotions that go with it. That said, I think as Christians, we could all agree that love, as defined by an experience in the world, by kids or adults, thankfully does not represent biblical love, the way God loves. If it did, we would all be in trouble. At the same time, we could all say it's really easy to fall into the pattern of how the world defines and experiences love and lives that out, even when it is expressed in Christian circles. Far too often, what we experience within the church does not look like anything that God defines or gives us an example of. God defines love, and we often follow the world's love. God loves us, and we often follow the way the world loves. God longs for us to love one another as he intends it for us. He longs for us to experience the love that he's given us with one another. You see, God's love is found in the Bible, and thus the way we are to love as believers is not anything like the love expressed and experienced in our culture, and even at times in the church today. Love in the world is a love of convenience and ego. It goes something like this: I will love you as long as you will add value to my life and please me, but when that ceases, so does my love for you. For God, love is not something that he chooses to do or give. It is the very essence of who he is. He doesn't just love, he is love, 1 John 4:16. Love motivates his every action. It directs his every activity. It reflects his desires, 1 John 4:10. And that, in a roundabout way, brings us to the book that we're going to spend some time in today and next week, the book of 1 John. So please turn with me to the book of 1 John in chapter 4. And I want you to first take a look at verses 10 and 11. These are our school verses for this year. Verses 10 and 11. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In these two verses, we find the gospel. That God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We also find God's expected response from us, his children, towards his great love in the form of a command. We also ought to love one another. As children of our Abba Father, our duty in response to his love as expressed in the gospel is to love one another. This morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to study together the context of these two verses, verses 7 through 12. And in these six verses, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit, through John, exhorts believers more than once, let us love one another. In verses 7 and 8, John gives us the first of three powerful motivations to love. Next, he points to the supreme illustration of love, the gospel, the Father's love in sending his Son to die for our sins in verses 9 and 10. This is another motivating factor to love one another. Then in verse 11, John restates the exhortation, love one another. The last of the three motivating truths presented to us in verse 12. Short summary statement, these verses proclaim the gospel message. A great God's love for great sinners, you and me, and the God expected and only God acceptable response on our part to the gospel. First, we trust Christ, and then we have a great love towards Christ, and from that great love towards Christ, we have a great love towards others. Today, my goal is to simply focus on the gospel, to bring all of us to the cross, the supreme example of God's love, hopefully taking us to the place of deeper wonder and worship of our great God and Savior Jesus. If you are a believer, if you're an unbeliever this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I'm going to take you to the cross as well, and I'm not really taking you there. The Word of God will take you there. And I long for you to be confronted with your sin. I long for you to realize that, hey, I'm in trouble, I'm a sinner, and I need this Jesus that is being spoken of from the Scriptures. I need to surrender myself. I need to realize that I am under judgment. And if I place myself under Christ, He already took that judgment, and I can be set free and enter into a relationship with Him. Now, some may be asking themselves, why are we going to spend more time looking at the gospel? The gospel seems to be quite the common subject matter when it comes to the sermons we preach here. Unapologetically, I say, yes, it is. Why? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the supreme illustration of love. It is how God so loved the world and sent His Son. It is in the gospel, 1 John 4:16, that we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. You see, the gospel is not just a first step into Christianity and thus simply plugged into the end of the service in order to call the lost to salvation. The gospel is everything. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. The power to be saved, to be forgiven of our sins in order to enter into a relationship with Almighty God. The power in our being saved as we're sanctified and become more like Christ. And ultimately, the power that saves us into eternal life and eternal perfection. As a matter of fact, it will be the gospel that you and I will be pondering throughout eternity, as well as it will be the subject of our perfect eternal worship of our perfect eternal triune God. Friends, the gospel cannot be preached too much to the saved or the unsaved. The gospel deserves to be and needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated. It's like the little girl I quoted earlier. You really shouldn't tell somebody you love them unless you mean it. If you do mean it, you should tell them a lot because people forget. The Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, reminds us of the gospel a lot. Because God knows that we human beings, even we saved human beings, have a tendency to forget. Speaking for myself, I cannot be reminded enough of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that saved me when I thought I was already saved through Catholicism. I cannot be reminded enough of the glorious gospel which continuously convicts me of the only response I should ever have, a greater God-defined love towards my great God and a greater God-defined love towards one another. So let's take a look at 1 John. I'd like to read verses 7 through 12 in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. I want to begin with the phrase, God is love, which is also repeated in verse 16. John is not allowing even a minute window of opportunity for us to try to define God by any of our human definitions of love. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit jumps right in and takes care of things. Interestingly, that God is love is one of a number of expressions found in John's writings that help us to understand the nature of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit. The God is spirit refers to his essence. He's not of flesh and blood. Certainly, Jesus now has a glorified body in heaven, and one day we will have bodies like his body. But being by nature spirit, God is not limited to time and space like we are. 1 John 1:5, John tells us that God is light. That God is light refers to his holy nature. In the Bible, light is a symbol of holiness, and darkness is a symbol of sin. John tells us in the remainder of chapter 1, verse 5, that in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 2:29 tells us that God is righteous, that he's always good, he's always right, he's always just. Righteousness is his holiness in action, and because God is righteous, he must judge, and he will judge all that is evil. At the same time, God's justice allows him to reward those who have been faithful to him. And lastly, for our purposes, John emphasizes that our God, who is spirit and light and is righteous, is love. Because God is love, he could no more cease to love than he could cease to be spirit or light or righteous. That God is love means his love never operates apart from all of his other attributes and vice versa. Let's take a closer look at this truth that God is love. First, I need to make this point. It is important to recognize that the Bible declares God is love, not that love is God. The two phrases are not interchangeable. God is not defined by love. He defines love. He is love. Again, it is an attribute, a part of his very being or nature. He is the very essence of what love truly is, and all true love flows from him as its ultimate source. Let's ponder this for a moment. That God is love means that God was living out his divine love even before he created the world and everything in it. John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus the Son says this of his Father, "You loved me before the creation of the world." Yes, before the creation of the world, our triune God was living in a loving relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, there has always been and always will be perfect loving union between the members of the Godhead. Love, then, is a divine attribute that moves God to freely and selflessly give of himself in eternity past and forever in relation to the Godhead. After creation, he freely and selflessly gives of himself for the benefit of the good of his creation. You think of Adam and Eve. You think of his chosen people, Israel. You think of the chosen elect in the church. Next, we can learn much from the Greek word that is translated love in verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and verse 12. It is the Greek word agape. The verb form is agapeo. It's one of several Greek words that is used to translate, that is translated in our English Bibles, love. There is phileo, which speaks of brotherly love. There is eros, which is a sexual love. Storge is a Greek word which speaks of love between family members. Agape, unlike the others, which are based on feelings, isn't born out of emotions. It's not born out of a familiarity or attraction. It is born from the will. Agape love is a choice. It is a motivation for action. Agape love is unconcerned with self and concerned with the greatest good of another. Agape is unconditional. It involves faithfulness and commitment. Agape is a sacrificial love that voluntarily gives up its rights, suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and sometimes for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. God's love for us, needless to say, is not a sappy, sentimental feeling such as we often hear him portrayed as people define him according to their human definition and experience of love. No, God's love is agape. Agape is his nature and the expression of his being. He loves the unlovable and the unlovely. Not because we deserve to be loved or because of any excellence within ourselves, but because it is his nature to love. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Here we have a defining statement of agape love, and it is found in the gospel. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The defining statement of agape love. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I want you to join me in verse 9. We're going to take a close look at these couple verses, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This verse, along with verse 10, shows how the nature of God's love exists itself in concrete fashion at the cross. Made manifest means made evident, made clear, or shown to be so. We find the evidence of God's love, his agape love, in his sending his Son into the world, not to simply teach, not to simply heal, or to prophesy, but to die. And to die not for his own sins, but for our sins. God's good and perfect demonstration of his love in the sending of his precious one and only Son to die for our sins is seen in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was and forever will be not motivated by any worthiness in us, but by his own perfect and precious character. He is love. Now in verse 9 and 10, John states that God sent his Son into the world. Remember, agape love by nature gives itself away, expecting nothing in return. We can give nothing to God. God can give everything to us. The word sent speaks of the preexistence of the Son of God. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, the Word was with God. There was fellowship, there was relationship, the Son and the Father and the Spirit, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. According to God's plan, there's only one who can make the payment for sin, the God-man. He must be a human, for humans have sinned. He must also be God, because only God is perfect. Jesus is the God-man, perfect 100% human, perfect 100% God. And the only one who could die a perfect human death by shedding his own perfect human blood, because death is what God demands. He says the wages of sin is death. We deserve as a payment for our sins death. And in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. The word sent carries the idea of being sent on a mission as well. So the Son, who existed for all eternity, was sent on a mission. God sent his Son on a very special mission to fulfill his just demands for our sins. In John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Remarkably so, the Son and his mission were foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, verse A. Just think about that for a moment. And I want to share with you an illustration I use with the kids in the school. I use it a lot, and they probably know it by heart, but it's really powerful. We have a robotics club at Mentor Christian, and they spend time designing and cutting out parts and putting this robot together. And I asked one of them, if you guys knew before you did any of the production of this robot that it was going to fail, would you still make it? What do you think the answer is? No way. We're going into competition with this thing, and why would you go into competition if we knew it was going to fail? Bring it to before God created the world. God created us knowing that we are going to fail. but he also created us knowing that he had a plan. He was going to send Jesus on this mission. This plan was that Jesus would pay the price that God demanded, that he would shed his blood and die so that we might live. That was the plan from before the creation of the world. That was the plan that was prophesied in our call to worship in Psalm 118. Again, the psalm that Jesus sang before he went to the garden, before he went to the cross. This is the day the Lord has made. He became the chief cornerstone. This plan was prophesied in the scripture reading in Psalm 22. That the Son, the Messiah, would be pierced in his hands and feet. That he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because of the pain he was going through physically, but because God the Father turned his back on him because he could not look upon sin. This is the plan that in the fullness of time for our sake came about through the incarnation of Jesus Christ when God sent his only Son into the world. And please understand, the fact that Jesus was sent by the Father does not imply in the least bit a reluctance on the Son's part. He willingly came. In his love, he willingly gave himself for sinners. Interestingly, John was writing this letter to refute a group called the Gnostics. They were certain in their minds that a perfect God could and would never enter a fallen world like ours. He would get polluted. Their idea of deity always kept a safe distance. Not so with the one true God, the Bible. I want you to take a look. Keep your finger there in 1 John 4 and go back to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2. I am amazed that when Adam and Eve fell, they went and hid from God. And what do we find God doing? Pursuing them. They could not go to God, so God went to them. When it came to God's plan, we could not get to God, so what does God do? He takes on human flesh and he comes to us. He came to this world. The Creator became part of his creation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, though Jesus, the Son, was in the form of God, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Though Jesus the Son was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus didn't fold his arms when they were coming up the plan and say, you know what, Father, I'm God, and I deserve to stay up here where it's perfect, and there's perfect fellowship, and the angels are worshiping me. No, he did not grasp onto that. The Father didn't have to push him out of heaven. Jesus voluntarily emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of us, of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, don't you see? God just doesn't tell us he loves us through his written word. Love declared by God is never static or inactive. No, he showed his great love as he sent his Son, the Word made flesh, in order to die for our sins. There is no greater manifestation of love than this. You do understand, God could have, and he justly so, left us to ourselves and forced us to endure the wrath that we certainly deserve. He could have condemned all of us to hell, and rightly so. But in his great love, he judged his Son in our place. Is that not amazing love? God loved us enough to provide eternal life through his beloved Son's death. Ponder this with me for a moment. While in sin, we were separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of his and destined for eternal death and destruction, and we could care less. Jesus Christ came, and he gave us the ability to be able to draw near to God as his adopted sons and daughters, and we inherit eternal life. In sin, we should have died, but in Christ, we live. We no longer have to fear death. We have the assurance of life. That in and of itself should give us enough to shout about. But I rejoice as well that we don't have to wait until we close our eyes in death to enjoy living in Christ now. We who have placed our faith in Jesus alone, by faith alone, are right now, as we speak, alive in Christ. And Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10, both now and forever. Brothers and sisters, we can and will never be able to fully probe the depths of God's amazing love for us in saving us. It will forever be a mystery to us, but this we know. He loved me, and he gave himself for me of all people. And he loves all of you, and he's given himself for all of you in spite of yourselves. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let's break this verse down. And this is love. God took the initiative. I grew up Roman Catholic, spent 26 years working my way to heaven, thought I was going there, thought I had my ticket punched, thought I had the ability to get close to God. And I realized that I was a sinner destined for hell because God took the initiative to love me because I cannot in any way, shape, or form take the initiative to begin to love him until he loves me first. So don't you see, he had to take the initiative. It's not our nature to love God. Although some people think they love God outside of Christ, it's impossible. It's not our nature to seek him. Romans 3:10 and 11, no one is righteous. I don't care how many good works you do. I don't care what kind of right family you come from or right anything. Our works are like filthy rags in God's eyes. None is righteous. No one, the Bible says. It also says no one understands. We cannot understand outside of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says no one seeks for God. Well, like Adam and Eve, we're running the other way. Take a look at verse 10 in 1 John 4. The word but shows a strong contrast. The word he is emphatic and stands in contrast to another emphatic term, us. But he loved, akapeo, he loved us. The one who is love loved us, the unlovely. The unlovable, the dead in our trespasses and sins, the condemned, the wretched, the ones running the other way, those rightly deserving his wrath and the hell that accompanies it. Our action was to sin and enjoy doing it and running in the opposite direction. God's action was to love and relentlessly pursue us by sending his son after us. Again, the Creator became part of his creation as God the Son came and dwelt with us where we live in order to die a violent human death on a cross for us. And again, that was the plan from before the creation of the world in eternity past. And here's the plan right here. And this is love. God loved us. He took the initiative and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, asks this question. Has the word propitiation any place in your Christianity? It does, whether you know it or not. See, at the heart of the work of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice in his blood, which the Bible states that God put forth as a propitiation for our sins Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and chapter 6, verse 23, reveal a very sobering truth. Why God had to put forth His Son. Why there had to be propitiation for our sins. It says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone that's ever walked this earth has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fall short of the standard that God has put forth is perfection. See, people fail in putting the bar at God and they define that bar and everyone could reach it and everybody thinks they're right with God. It's impossible. When I was Roman Catholic, I thought I was following the Ten Commandments. Could you believe that? I was following the Beatitudes. Can you believe that? And I could have made a case for each one. I was blinded by the devil. I was a sinner. I was falling short of those standards. The Bible says the wages of sin is death again. Some have twisted the truth that God is love and have uttered this blasphemous statement. Because God is love, He could and He would never condemn anyone to eternal punishment in hell. In His love, He will ultimately welcome everyone into heaven because people will see Him and they will be so in love with Him and His love will overflow on them and He'll just welcome them in. The Bible, on the other hand, is quite clear that God's love does not and cannot negate His holiness nor His righteousness. Remember, He is light and there is no darkness in Him. Everything He does is right. Everything He says is right. So, if God is just, He cannot just forgive you. Yes, He is love. And He can freely and sovereignly exercise that love, but He cannot love at the expense of His justice. He is perfect in all of His attributes. He is consistent in absolutely everything. So in order to demonstrate His love towards man and salvation, He must first satisfy His own justice, for the wages of sin is death. So God has a divine dilemma, and I use that humanly speaking, and it was this, how to satisfy His own righteousness and its just demands against the sinful people, and at the same time, how to demonstrate His love, how to show His grace and mercy to restore a very rebellious and alienated people to Himself. His solution? The gospel. The perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His perfect human blood for sins, not His own, the receiving by faith of that provision by individual sinners. You see, God's justice and love met at the cross. As Jesus' death vindicated God's own righteousness, God remains just. He's not violating His code of justice by simply pardoning people who deserve the consequences of death. No sin was paid for. The curse of the law that sinners justly deserve has been taken by Jesus on the cross of Calvary, Galatians 3:13, and enables God to declare every believing sinner righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's the most amazing verse, that Jesus took our sins. He wore our sins on the cross of Calvary. He was judged for our sins. And in turn, we trust Him and He gives us His righteousness. Our sins are taken away and He gives us His righteousness. In this, Romans 3:26, God was just. He's righteous. And He's the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. When it seemed impossible, again, humanly speaking, for God to be both just and the justifier, His love forged the only way. As Romans 3:25a states, He put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Because justice has been satisfied, God declares us who trust in Christ not guilty. Not guilty. For those who call upon the name of Jesus, John 1:12, we are declared not guilty. And justice now insists that once a sin has been paid for and all of our sins have been paid for in Christ, it will never be brought up again. when our sins are under the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, God holds those sins against us no more. And he also says, I will remember your sins no more. God can't forget, but he chooses. I will never bring those back into your face ever again. They are forgiven in Christ. So how dare we, and I speak of myself as well, hit ourselves with our own sins that have been forgiven and cause ourselves to get into deep despair because of sins that we've done that we repented of and God forgave us of them. How dare we point a finger at ourselves when God says, I will not point a finger at you. I have forgiven those. You are right in my eyes because of the blood of Christ. This wonderful truth of the gospel is that Christians are saved from God's wrath and reconciled to God, not because we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he not only was the propitiation for our sins, yes, he died according to scriptures, but he also rose again on the third day. And please remember, when you're sharing the gospel, do not stop at the empty cross. Go to the empty tomb, for without the resurrection, the cross has no power. And the gospel comes up empty. Now, some of you might be thinking, you didn't really explain this whole propitiation thing. It's a kind of a hard word, and it's kind of hard to say. But I didn't forget, I was leaving it for the end of our time together. I want us together to ponder this amazing biblical truth. First, here's the theological definition. Propitiation is a biblical doctrine embodying the concept that the death of Christ fully satisfied the demands of a righteous God in respect to judgment upon the sinner. Biblical doctrine embodying the concept that the death of Christ fully satisfied the demands of a righteous God in respect to judgment upon the sinner. A little more simple way to define it or describe it. The word propitiation carries the basic idea of satisfaction, specifically towards God. You see, if God's wrath is real, and it is, it must be taken into account in the way that sin, which caused that wrath, is dealt with. Jesus' death on the cross is the only God-prescribed means of dealing with our sins, the only God-prescribed way of turning away his divine and righteous wrath, his judgment, and the deserved condemnation for sin. It is the only means to satisfy his demand of eternal death, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus' perfect death on the cross, the shedding of his perfect blood for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind, satisfied God's just demands. It put God's wrath away against the sinner because Jesus bore all of that wrath on the cross. Again, not only just the physical and the mental and the emotional, but the fact that the Father turned his back on the Son because the Son bore our sins. Please understand that propitiation does not procure God's love, does not make him love. Remember, he is love. However, God's just demands of a sinner that we die because of our sins are satisfied in Jesus Christ, which enables God to then exercise his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and lavishly pour that out upon those of us who trust in Jesus Christ. Some versions, including the NET, use the word atonement instead of propitiation. Really, the two are synonymous. Atonement is a term used almost exclusively in the Old Testament. It's an act of God, a blood sacrifice, by which God and man are brought together in a personal relationship. Because of God's righteousness and his holiness, humanity's sins must be atoned for in order for people to be reconciled to God, in order for sinners to be able to know God and have fellowship with God. The reason I bring the word atonement up is because of how the word can be broken down, and it makes it kind of simple. The suffix ment means the result of a process. The result of the process of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is that God and sinners who trust in Christ alone are at one in relationship. It's a precious way of explaining propitiation to little ones. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, bringing peace and relationship to his people where there had previously been a great big separation. And he did so, 2 Corinthians 5:19, by not counting their trespasses against them, because he already counted our trespasses on Christ. Here's a couple of bullet points regarding propitiation, just to kind of fill in some blanks. Propitiation teaches us that God personally is appalled by sin. It disgusts him, and he hates sin. Psalm 5:4 is, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Propitiation teaches us that sin is serious. We have rebelled against God Almighty. We have set ourselves above him. We have transgressed and rebelled, Lamentations 3:42. Propitiation teaches us that God's holiness demands satisfaction, and God's love provided that satisfaction in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:23. Propitiation teaches us the greatness of God's love, in which he took the initiative and provided the offering to turn his wrath and judgment away. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Propitiation teaches us the truth that Jesus' death satisfied the Father, as he accepted Jesus as the substitute for sinners. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Propitiation teaches how God can be both just and the justifier. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And propitiation teaches us that through Jesus, atonement was accomplished, and God and saved sinners are now at one. They have been reconciled with God by the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God through Christ reconciled us to himself. As we close, in this is love. God's love does not rest on any account of our own anything. In fact, God loves us despite the fact that we are nothing and we have nothing to offer him. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We deserve nothing but his wrath, and he is just if he wanted to pour that wrath out. Despite all of this, God loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation. He sent Jesus to satisfy his justice and turn his wrath away from us as he poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said this, "Christ then is so illustrious and a singular proof of divine love toward us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love." 1 John 3:1a says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." If you trusted in this Jesus we've been talking about this whole morning, this Jesus that we've sung about, that we've prayed to, do you know him? Not just his name, not just some facts about him. Know him truly, personally. That you have trusted in his forgiveness because you've confessed your sins and he's forgiven your sins. You've heard the truth this morning. You've heard of God's love. But you've never experienced true love until you know the love of God for you. You will never truly be able to love another person the way God loves until you know God. My prayer this morning is that as you've been taken to the cross, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, that it is now that you realize that you deserve God's wrath. That he would be just right now in killing you and sending you to hell for all eternity. But he's long-suffering, and as long as you have breath, you can say yes to Christ. As long as you have breath, you can acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you can ask Jesus to forgive your sins, and the Father will come, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you eternal life, and he will give you the Holy Spirit, and you'll be able to begin to understand the Scriptures, and you'll be able to have the power to overcome the sins that you are so filled in with now. If you don't know Jesus, and you have other questions, please come and talk after the service. And believer, in response to this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, all that we've talked about today, how can you not follow Jesus' command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How could you not at this point just want to fall to your knees and worship God and thank God for the salvation that is ours? I don't care if you lived the rottenest life your whole life or you lived a life that you grew up as a Christian and it was pretty peaceful and calm. We've all come to Christ. We all were sinners. We all deserved death. And Jesus saved us. He deserves our worship, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 31 of Mark's gospel, he says, also love your neighbor as yourself. John doesn't stop there with Jesus being the propitiation. He says, we ought to love one another. And how? The same kind of costly, self-giving love that God loved us with. In John's pastoral application of the truth of the gospel, is that the measure of how we are to love one another is in the self-giving love of the Father as he gave the gift of his Son to us. And God willing, next week we'll delve deeper into God's expected response, what he expects from us as we ponder his great love. It's illustrated in the gospel. He demands from us that we love one another. And how could we do anything less? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to go into the gospel, to go into the truths that are so powerful. No matter how many times we've read them or heard them preached, your word is powerful and as sharp as a two-edged sword. And again, I pray, Father, for someone in this building this morning or someone that's listening to this on the internet, Lord, that you would take your truth. You would convict people of their sins. Lord, that you would bring someone into your kingdom through this gospel, not my gospel, your gospel. And Father, for those of us that know Christ, may we never tire of the gospel. We may never tire of hearing it. May we never tire of proclaiming it. May we never tire of living it. Father, help us as the week begins and we have all kinds of things that are fighting us for time with you and fighting for our loyalty and fighting for our love. Help us before all things to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love one another as you have loved us and as we wish to be loved. We pray this in Jesus' name.